Father, we thank you so very much for your presence with us here today. We thank you for this little bit of rain we're going to get today. We pray we'll get a nice little shower today, and we pray there won't be any ice tomorrow, that people's lives won't be put in jeopardy by slick roads and power lines down and whatnot. But nevertheless, we're grateful for whatever rain you give us. Lord, we are so privileged and so blessed to be people who recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ, and you sent him to us to save us from those sins. And by simply believing in him, you have adopted us into the family of God and granted us eternal life so that we might not only have life everlasting, but have a quality of life that's impossible for people who are not in Christ to enjoy. We're going to learn about these things this week, and I thank you so much for the truths that you have placed into the Word of God so that we can know these things beyond a shadow of a doubt, that they are true, they are real, they are fact, and we can live our lives by them with full and complete confidence that they are true. Lord, we thank you so very much for this place where the Bible is taught well and where people come to hear it and want to learn and to grow. Lord, I pray for your blessing on everyone that's here today. I pray that you keep them in the coming week and assist them in this life where the problems of life are such that they need your comforting touch and your helping hand. Those things happen to us a lot. But we look forward to an eternity when these kinds of problems will never crop up again. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your presence with us here in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first thing today, I need to go back to last week and fix something that I made a mistake on. Actually, what I did was I left something out. And I realized while I was doing that last week, I did, but I couldn't put my finger on it. It must have really bothered me a lot, because last Sunday night, in the middle of the night, I was dead sound asleep, and I woke up knowing exactly what I had left out. So let's go back to this idea of Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, the names. Because I was having trouble before I started looking at this, figuring out how did we get from Joshua to Jesus to Jesus and to Yeshua. So this is how it happened. And I got into this because when I was doing my study on salvation here, I got into the word salvation in Isaiah 49:6, and that word means salvation or deliverance, and it is the top word here, and it is Yeshua. So I thought, how did that get then from there to a name for Jesus? So that word Yeshua means deliverance, safety, or rescue. It's to be in a state of freedom from danger. And it can also mean salvation in the sense of deliverance in a religious sense. And of course, we can see that sense in what Jesus did for us. He is salvation. He is the Savior. Now, the angel told Joseph that the son's name would be Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. So we can see kind of a connection there with Yeshua, that idea of salvation. And that was in Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In Hebrew, Joshua is the second word I've got up here, and that's Yehoshua. Now we pronounce it Joshua, but in the Hebrew that's a long O in there, so it's Yehoshua. And that means the Lord delivers, or Yahweh delivers. So you got this sense of deliverance in his name as well. Now his name originally was the third one here, which is Hosea, and that also means deliverance or salvation. And somewhere, and we pronounce this name Hosea. Of course, there's a prophet in one of the minor prophets is Hosea, but in Hebrew it's Hosea. Then Moses changed Hosea to Yehoshua. There's not a lot of meaning difference in the meaning, but under the guidance of the Lord, then Joshua conquered the land for Israel at the end of the Exodus. Now in Greek, Jesus is the equivalent translation for the Hebrew Joshua, and that is Iesus, the fifth word I've got down here. That's the Greek transliteration of Joshua. Okay. Then what happened? So Iesus is the Hellenized form of Yeshua. Now the fourth name I've got here in Hebrew what happened here is that after the Jews came back from the Babylonian exile, they shortened the name of Joshua from Yehoshua to Yeshua, Yeshua, the long E. Somewhere along the line now, that's gotten shortened to the short E, Yeshua. So that's the link I left out last week, is that Joshua's name got shortened when they came back from the exile. You know, the language changed a little bit, apparently, as all do. So the Hebrew language shortened the name of Joshua from the time of his book in the Old Testament to the time they returned from the Babylonian exile. And Yeshua, or Yeshua, became the Hellenized short form of Joshua in Hebrew, and then the Greek is transliterated as Iesus. So therefore, the two names are equivalent. Since Yeshua became the short form for Joshua in Hebrew, and the Greek name for Jesus is equivalent to Joshua, Yeshua became a name for Jesus. Is that a little better than what I did last week? So I left out that link there that they had shortened Yehoshua to Yeshua. And that's the link that gets us from Joshua to Jesus to Jesus to Yeshua. All those are linked together then, and they all mean the same thing. Okay. Still probably about as clear as mud, but that's about as good as I'm going to be able to explain it. All right, now let's get on to today's lesson. We were talking about adoption last time, and we're going to continue that today. Okay. So I talked last week about the Roman and Greek ideas of adopting young men into their family. I mentioned that Hebrew, the Jews really never had a formal system of adoption. Their equivalent kind of thing was the firstborn son. I have to assume that given the short lifespans and the wars and people coming in and conquering people and parents being killed, that they had to have some allowance for orphans. I just don't know what it was, and the Bible really doesn't talk to it. And the Bible does not use, in Hebrew, any word for adoption. The Greek does, and that was a huiothesia. Then I left off last week mentioning that Paul uses this word for adoption, huiothesia, only five times in the New Testament. So I'm going to go through those, and they're not that many, and there's some interesting things in them. The first one is Romans 8:15, for you've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Abba is an Aramaic thing, I believe. I know I was watching a newscast a few years ago, and I don't remember even what it was. The thing that I remember about it was in the background, I heard some little kid, sounded like he was probably 4 or 5 years old in the background. Abba, Abba, Abba. He was looking for he wanted his daddy. And so they still use that word today in Arabic-speaking countries. Now, those who receive the status of adult sons, who in the context of Paul's thought here around Romans 8:15, are no longer under the bondage that results from being under the law. Christians can approach God in an intimate way and call on him because they're members of the family. Members of the family do not have the spirit of a slave, but instead have the spirit of a son of the house. Now, one commentator, in fact, Rene Lopez, believes that this word huiothesia is better translated sonship than adoption, and he relates that back to the Hebrew concept of the firstborn inheritance and so on. He says this, sonship, or rather huiothesis, is best translated as sonship rather than adoption. The idea of sonship refers to the Old Testament Jewish view of the adoption rights or benefits of the firstborn that belong to all believers. And one of these benefits is to call God Abba Father in time of need. Paul uses huiothesis in Romans 9:4 to refer to the benefits or advantages that belong to the Jews. Thus, believers have nothing to fear because they received a spirit of sonship with all the benefits that pertain to it. And the concept of sonship, as it's developed in the Old Testament scriptures then, is certainly interconnected with adoption, as Paul uses it in the New Testament. Now, remember what I mentioned last week, this idea of sonship and adoption is not necessarily a gender-specific thing. Men and women today are adopted into the family of God on an equal basis. But in that time, they talked of sons rather than daughters and adoption and that kind of thing. And so that's what the Bible's dealing with. Remember, I did read that passage from the Old Testament where the daughters of a family went to Moses, there were no sons. And they said, who's going to receive our father's inheritance? And then the law was that the daughters could receive too. So there was provision in the law for females to inherit property under certain circumstances. All right, the next place that Paul uses this word is in Romans 8:23. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, I believe that this is a reference to glorification. He's presenting the truth here that our adoption is going to ultimately result in our glorification, the redemption of our body. We groan within ourselves because we've begun to experience the privileges of being sons once we're born again. But the full experience of what we are going to be as children in the family of God is not going to be realized until our body is transformed into an eternal body that's removed from the presence of sin. And then we'll be placed in the presence of the Lord. Having begun to experience the first fruits of the Spirit, we want more. We want to have victory over sin, and that will only come in the resurrection. At some point, our sonship will translate into the realization of the promise that we will be in the image of Christ, which, of course, we aren't just yet. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we're children of God. It's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we will see him just as he is. And Romans 8:29 contains this promise, For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now in Romans 9, 4 and 5, Paul uses the concept of adoption as sons to proclaim that just as Israel was adopted as sons and enjoyed and is enjoying, and that's present tense verbs used there, privileges, so the Jews are still enjoying privileges despite the curses, the diaspora, the persecution, they're still enjoying privileges from God to some extent. Not what it could have been, not what it will be, but they are still privileged people. And I'll get into that here. Okay, I'll give you a couple scriptures on that in a minute. Romans 9, 4 and 5. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption, we Othesia, as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. So they have these advantages. They had glory and covenants and the giving of the law, the temple service and the promises. And in another place here, I'll read in a second in Romans 3, the scriptures came through the Jews. What an amazing blessing for them at that time. So while there's much more to all this concerning Israel, of course, the blessings and the curses and the history and what's coming and so on, Paul's making the analogy that believers in both groups have privileges. The Jews have privileges. Christians have privileges. You may not be able to convince a lot of Jewish people that they're enjoying privileges today, but they are. You know, jokes often depend on truth to inform humor, and I once read this cartoon where they had this Jewish man, I don't remember if it was supposed to be a rabbi or just a Jewish man saying, but the cartoon was something like this, God, if we're the chosen people, please choose someone else. You know, because of all the things that have happened to the Jewish people over the years. in the recent Gaza war, just here a few months ago, last year, I think, I read an account quoting a Muslim who was being questioned about the fact that their missiles generally seem to miss important targets in Israel. And this Muslim guy said something like this, and I'm paraphrasing because I don't remember the exact quote, but he said, their God causes our missiles to go off course and fall to the ground. And you know, you have to wonder about that, because the truth is, they launched thousands and thousands of missiles into Israel, and they really didn't hit a whole lot and cause a lot of damage. I believe that God is still looking out for the Jewish people. They're still being blessed today despite their unfaithfulness and the cursings that have come upon them. Israel, adopted as sons of God, are still enjoying some degree of God's blessing, but it's not what it could have been. To understand what could have been for Israel, I'm not going to go through and read all this morning, but if you want to check it out, go back and read the blessings God promised them for obedience in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 to 14. In order to understand what's happening to them now, then read the curses God promised them for disobedience and rebellion in the remainder of Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 to 68. And then finally, if you want to read about what their future is going to be like, read Deuteronomy 30, 1 to 14, because he promised them that when they turn to him, they are going to be blessed beyond measure, and that's still to come. God is not through with Israel. And I've got Exodus 4:22 here showing that God adopted Israel as a son. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And here in Romans 3, 1 and 2 are the advantages of the Jews, because the first advantage was the scriptures came through them. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And then Paul used this adoption analogy to explain that Christ came to redeem people from slavery under the law, and by removing them from bondage to sin, they are being placed into the status of sonship in the family of God. And we can look at the first seven verses of Galatians 4 to see that. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, a child in Greek and probably Roman society at that time was under the guidance of a pedagogue, a teacher. Even though he was the heir, the son was the heir, he was not in command of anything until his father allowed it. And apparently, these pedagogues had quite a bit of authority over these kids in terms of discipline and those kinds of things. In the same way, people are in bondage under the law, which was a tutor to lead people to Christ. Christ came to redeem or purchase out of the slave market of sin those who are in bondage, so they might become free as adopted sons of God. We receive the Holy Spirit, and then we become an heir in the family of God. And the fact that we're heirs and have an inheritance awaiting for us is amply attested in Scripture. But the content of that inheritance is not clearly spelled out. We know we have an inheritance, but you know, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about what our eternal life is going to be like, what our life in glorified, resurrected bodies in his presence, ruling and reigning, all the things that come with whatever being servants of God, members of God, and the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and all those things. The Bible doesn't say a lot about what we're going to be doing then. Kind of interesting. But we know that we are the bride and we will rule and reign, but the details of all that are somewhat hidden from us now. We also know that things await us that are beyond anything that we as finite human beings can comprehend. I mean, Paul wasn't even allowed to talk about the things that he saw when he was up there. Now, inheritance, the word is kleronomia, means just that, an inheritance. It's a transfer of land or possessions from a deceased person, most often a parent, to a child or a descendant. And this word, kleronomia, is the word, the Greek word that's used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word for inheritance, which is nakala. Peter talks about this inheritance, 1 Peter 1:3-4. Best be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And now the last scripture that Paul used the word for adoption in was Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Now, predestined here is not meaning that God chose beforehand those who are going to be adopted as sons. In other words, the elect or saved. It means God determined beforehand that all who believe in Jesus Christ will be adopted into his family. And I'm going to talk in the next section we get into here, we're going to talk about assurance and eternal security. I'm going to talk a lot about the promises of God placing us into the family and the ramifications of that. So justification relates to the legal declaration of not guilty and refers to our standing in Christ as believers. Adoption then refers to our actual relationship with God after we're justified. This becomes a familial relationship then in place of the former estranged, hostile, rebellious relationship that everybody has with God before they become a believer. So that relationship then gets fixed the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ. So adoption, sonship, and inheritance are all concepts that come together in terms of our relationship with God. Okay. Yes. Okay. Right.
And the
question is, what's this concept of the firstborn son concerning the Israelites? The firstborn son got the double portion of the inheritance. In other words, if there were five sons, if you divided everything up equally, there would be a 20% portion for each son, right? Well, apparently the way they did it, the first son got a 40% portion. And the other sons then divided up the remaining 60%, four sons into 60, what's that, 15%. So that's how it worked. The elder son received a greater share of the inheritance. And in addition to that, I believe he was probably became the patriarch, the head of the family kind of thing. I assume that passed. Yes, I assume that passed on. Remember what happened with Jacob's sons? Reuben lost that by having that incestuous relationship with his mother, one of his dad's other wives, however you want to term that. Remember, he lost that right of the firstborn son, and it went to Joseph, I guess. So anyway, that was a very important concept. And it wasn't just Jewish. I think that probably, I can't speak to China, Japan, those kinds of places, but in the Middle East, I assume that was also an Arabic kind of thing that would have been in the other nations around there as well. A common sort of thinking going on in that time. It might even been in Greece too. So it's an important concept to them. We don't think of things that way. Today, most families, if they have three kids, the firstborn son probably gets an equal share of everything with the other kids. That's usually how most families do it today. So this concept of firstborn and double portion in the inheritance and all that kind of thing, and we don't view the family relationships in terms of male and female the way they did either at that time. It was a more patriarchal kind of thing back then. All right, the next subject we're going to tackle is assurance or eternal security. And assurance, the word is pleropharia, means complete certainty and full assurance. It is to be completely certain of the truth of something. Now, there's nothing unequivocal about this word assurance, and that's a lot of what I'm going to talk about in terms of eternity and eternal life and those sorts of things the remainder of this hour and next week has to do with the fact that this is completely certain truth. This idea that people can lose their salvation is just destroyed by the Bible if you read it properly and look at these words and understand what they mean. So it's this pleropheria is to be completely certain of the truth of something. It does mean complete certainty. Now, I'm going to talk a lot about eternity and eternal security and that sort of thing as well. But eternal security, those two words are never used in the New Testament or the Old. They're not together in terms of, well, you have eternal security. The Bible doesn't say that. So we're going to explore what this assurance and eternal security concept means over the next couple of weeks. It is solidly entrenched in the Word of God. It's kind of the same idea behind the fact that the word Trinity isn't in the Bible either, yet the Bible presents this concept of Father, Son, and Spirit, and we understand it that way. So I'm going to examine the meaning of eternal and security. Eternal will take a while, security will just take a minute, and then put them together as a doctrine. What does it mean? The word assurance here is used in Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, in this scripture right here, do a little hermeneutical issue here. The translators of the NASB put full assurance in here. Now, what did I just say this word meant? The meaning of the word is complete certainty. So why did they put full in there? Well, I think it was to have us make sure that in English we understand the depth of what assurance really means, full assurance. I still don't like full assurance. I would have done it a little differently, I'll tell you. In English, then, I think that if we look at the word assurance, we can kind of think that may be a little less than complete certainty. You know, I mean, I just think that there's some nuances in our English that could make us think if it just said with a sincere heart in assurance of faith, that maybe that might leave a little uncertainty as to what that word really means. So I think they added this adjective in here to make it clear that it's complete, but I'm still not convinced it really does that. I think if they really wanted to leave no doubt about the word's meaning, they could have translated this as, let us draw near with a sincere heart and complete certainty of faith, if they wanted to really make it clear what that word is meaning. I think that would have left no doubt about its meaning, and it still would have been more literal in conformance to the original language. But I know one of the things that they struggle with in the NASB is trying to make it as literal as possible without making the language too stilted for English readers. And it's still a criticism that this translation gets because it tries to be more literal. But there are some places like this where I think they could have, because this assurance issue is so critical and so many people think you can lose your salvation, that when they get a chance like this place here, I would have rather seen them say sincere heart in complete assurance of faith and just left it without a doubt. And that would have been the more literal meaning of the word they're translating is what I'm trying to get at. Now, eternal, the word itself is aionios, and it means eternal or perpetual or belonging to the ages, which ages is aion. And that's kind of it's not necessarily a translation, it's almost sort of an idiom, the belonging to the ages kind of concept to eternity. And that sort of saying we'll see is used in the New Testament to some degree. It refers to an unlimited duration of time. Now this word had a different connotation in Greek way back in ancient Greek. In the era of Plato, the meaning of aion as a timeless concept was developed back then. Eventually the Greeks even developed a mystery religion for the so-called god of eternity. They had a god of eternity apparently. And the precepts of that religion were referred to as the mysteries of aeon. John 6:47 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life, and that's our word aionios for eternal. Now, I think it's important to note here in what Jesus said in this verse that anyone and everyone who believes has eternal life. This is an ongoing fact from the moment of a person's new birth. We don't get eternal life someday as Christians. We have eternal life the moment we believe. Has here is a present active verb, meaning that this eternal life was obtained at a moment in time, and the results of that acquisition continue on. It may be correct to say we don't have the full realization right now because we've not yet been awarded our glorification salvation. We don't have our resurrection bodies yet. But we have a real experiential eternal life in Jesus Christ right now. And this life is a quality of life that begins now, and it not only will not ever end, but it cannot ever end. I want to look at John 3:14 and 15 on this same kind of issue. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Now, I'm going to get into hermeneutics again here, because I think this is another case of, in the English, being a little confusing when it didn't have to be. This idea that whoever believes in him will in him have, the will have makes it sound like it's something down the road yet. And it's not down the road, it's right now. So this verse is telling us that eternal life is a present possession, but these English translations, at least in my opinion, leave something to be desired because they kind of leave that doubt in there, I think. When they use the word will in the translation, to me it sounds like it's a future tense in English. But in the Greek, the verbs used here, believes and have, are present tense. Believes is active and have is subjunctive. And the present tense is an action that occurred from the point of view of the author, in the present that results with results that continue on. The subjunctive following the henna here, so that, indicates purpose, and the present subjunctive indicates a continuous action also. And my point is that the English translation, will in him have, makes this sound to me, at least, like it's referring to the future. And I think this could have been translated such that that it would give those of us who are English readers the aspect of a present possession of eternal life that continues on to eternity. In other words, it could have been translated this way: in order that whoever believes in him continually has eternal life. But then that gets into something that for us as English readers is a little bit stilted and not the best way to say something, probably. So they could have said, in order that whoever believes in him has eternal life, rather than have. They could have said, could have translated that word has, as it's a present tense verb. One other way this could have been rendered that's more clearly stated is, in order that whoever believes has eternal life in him. I think that clears it up even a little bit more about who and where we have our eternal life. Now, most commentators acknowledge that this teaching is concerning eternal life that is granted based on belief in him, and that it is a present possession truth. Leon Morris, in his commentary on this verse, said this, and I don't know why he said it this way, it's a little weird, but he did. He said, anyone who has believes has eternal life in Christ. So let me go back, because he put a parenthesis in here, and I didn't want to read that first. Anyone who has believes has, and then he says the present tense points to a present possession, eternal life in Christ. So even he agrees that this is saying we have eternal life now. So if that is in fact the meaning of the verse, then why was it translated in such a way that this truth, at least to me, I could be wrong, but that's the way I'm seeing it in English, that this truth's a little bit obscured when it could have been translated in a more clear manner, and yet at the same time maintaining a commitment to literal hermeneutics. Now, I don't know the answer to that, but if I was doing the translating here, I would have done this a little different, and that maybe that's a little cheeky of me to say that, because I'm certainly no Greek expert at all, and all the guys who work on this are. But, you know, when I read this in English, I just think it's a little confusing in terms of this assurance, eternal life issue, because there are so many people who believe you can lose your salvation. So I'm looking, when I look at these verses, I want to make them crystal clear that we have eternal life right now, period, no discussion. Some other translations, notably I found the Revised Standard Version and the English Standard Version, to use the words may have eternal life, but that doesn't solve the problem either, because to me, may makes it sound like it's optional. You may have it or you may not have it, and that's a problem. So the truth I want to get at is that if everyone clearly understood the clear truth that the believer possesses eternal life from the moment of belief, an awful lot of false teaching about losing salvation would be eliminated. People would understand they could never lose their salvation, and others would understand that eternal life is not dependent on anything they do or do not do. And I just believe it's really vitally important in terms of understanding the gospel and being explaining what it is to believe in Jesus and be granted eternal life. I just think it's vitally important to be clear on these issues so that people aren't confused about it, that it is grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, and that once you believe, it's your possession for eternity and you can't lose it. You can't walk away from it. You can in the sense of being unfaithful, but God's not going to revoke it. And we'll get into that issue a little later on here. Now, I think there's an interesting note on these two verses in John concerning Arminian theology, because they do teach you can lose your salvation by committing egregious personal sins or by falling away from the faith. Now, I looked in all of the Arminian resources I have, which isn't many, and not one that I could find addresses these two verses. Now, I don't have that much I was looking at, but I found it very odd in what I do have. Nobody of their theological stripe addressed John 3, 14, and 15. I thought that was interesting. Could it be that these verses undermine their theology so they ignore them and hope nobody notices? I don't know. I wouldn't think so. But a few years ago, I was having some dialogue with a guy who was Arminian in his theology, and he really absolutely believed you could lose your salvation. So we'd been talking about this for quite a while, and I finally asked him if he received eternal life the moment he believed. And he said, yes. Well, then I asked him, if you receive eternal life the moment you believe, then how can you lose something that's eternal? By definition, something that is eternal has no end. So then he realized the cognitive dissonance of what he was saying. Cognitive dissonance is the state of having inconsistent thoughts, beliefs, or attitudes. So he realized that what he'd been trying to tell me about, he knew he had eternal life and yet he thought he could lose it, didn't make any sense in light of the meaning of those words. And he actually changed his mind. He's the only guy I've ever been able to convince to change their mind on that issue, but there was one. So anyway. Okay, now the word ion, age, is used in Revelation as part of an expression which is Aestus Ionas ton Ionon, which means to the ages of the ages. In other words, in English, we might say forever and ever. And that phrase is used 12 times in the book of Revelation. So this concept of eternity, forever and forever, is a very important biblical concept, particularly in the New Testament. Now, the word eternal is the translation, is the word that's most frequently translated for the Greek ionios in the New Testament. It's used as an adjective to modify many, many words in the New Testament. Let me go through this list of words that are modified by ionios, or our translation would be eternal. All right. We have fire, punishment, sin, weight, destruction, judgment, bonds, God, spirit, life, glory, salvation, redemption, dominion, dwellings, inheritance, power, kingdom, covenant, and gospel. All of those words are modified in the New Testament, some of them many times, by the word eternal. In addition to that, the word idios is translated eternal twice, once by Jude with the word bonds, and once by Paul with the word power. So this concept then of eternity is a powerful biblical truth. And this list of nouns points out the fact that the Bible speaks to not only an eternal life, but also to an eternal death. While both of these states, eternal life and eternal death, point to the fact of a never-ending life experience, the quality of that life is exactly the opposite one from the other. All human beings are destined to experience an existence without end. Whether that experience or that existence will be experienced as eternal life in the presence of the Creator God, or as eternal death forever separated from that very same Creator God, is the question. Everybody has an eternity. The question is, where is that eternity going to be? And the answer to that question determines what is the quality of that eternal existence you're going to undergo. Unbelievers do not experience eternal life. If they die having rejected eternal life in Christ, they continue to experience that which they have in their temporal existence, which is already eternal death. They're already eternally dead. They're separated from God. And unless they change that status by believing in Christ, they remain that way for eternity. We have to remember that death is not cessation. Death is separation. Unbelievers in the lake of fire will be alive, or at least they're going to have some state or form of conscious existence. And I don't know what that is, but I assume they are going to be just as alive in the sense of being a living being as we are. It's just they have a death quality of life while we have a living quality of life. But they're going to exist in this state of eternal death, meaning they're forever separated from their Creator God. So while unbelievers have an existence without end, it would be a mistake to say that they have eternal life. They're alive, but they have an eternal death. And we consider that the words modified by eternal, such as fire, punishment, destruction, judgment, and bonds, we can know that this eternal state of death is a horrible fate. It's not a good state to be in, and it's not a state that God created man to be in the first place. In contrast to that, then, life in Christ is an eternal life that not only exists forever, but it's a life with a quality that can only be imparted to those who've believed in Him, and it is both temporal and eternal. In other words, I'm trying to say, we have it right now. We have eternal life right now from the moment that we believe. And we experience that life not only now, but we experience it on into eternity. And from the hints we get in the Bible, I have to suggest that the life we're going to experience then on into eternity in our glorified bodies is going to be a life that is so rich and beautiful and full of love and joy and peace and those kinds of things that we can't comprehend it right now. We don't have a clue as to just how good this life is going to be. But I have to believe it's going to be amazing. Now, as I just mentioned, then death is separation and not cessation. And the word for dead is nekros, and the word for death is thanatos. They're the two primary words in the New Testament. Nekros means dead or lifeless. In most occurrences of the word in the New Testament, the thrust of the context is that death need not be regarded as a final state. It has to be viewed in the light of the resurrection of Jesus. Death must no longer be thought of as a realm inaccessible to God and beyond the range of His power. And that was the thinking in Jewish thought, that when they were separated from God when they went to Sheol. They were away from Him. Thanatos means to die or death, and it can encompass the process of dying. Now, the Jews, as I just mentioned, thought they were separated from God at death. And due to the knowledge that we now possess as a result of progressive revelation, we know that's not the case, but they thought it was. Psalm 6:5. There's no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you, will give you thanks? The word for in Hebrew for death is mavot, and then it's thanatos in the Greek here. Now, the thinking had to have changed over time for at least some of the Jews, because both Isaiah and Daniel wrote of the resurrection. And then I wrote this in here, and let me explain a little bit. Why the Sadducees of Jesus' time did not believe in the resurrection is somewhat puzzling, because it was clearly revealed truth. But the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. So there was some change in Jewish thinking over time about in terms of resurrection and that kind of thing. And then I started thinking, why am I puzzled by that? Why am I puzzled that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection? And it struck me today that we got a lot of Christians running around today who say things that indicate they don't believe the Bible's true either. So why should I be surprised that there were Jewish people who didn't think that some of the things in the Bible were true? So I kind of rebuked myself there and thought, you dummy, nothing's changed. They're still people who don't believe the Bible's the truth. We just had an example the other day. Some of you might remember a few months ago, the book came out, Love Wins, by Rob Bell, where he basically stated that everybody's eventually going to be in heaven. Hell's not going to be for people. He lost his pastor as a result of that. He was a pastor of some big church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. But now he's got a TV show on Oprah Winfrey's channel. And apparently last week he and his wife were talking to her, and he made the statement that the church is going to embrace homosexuality. And the reason he gave is because the Bible's a 2,000-year-old book written by those old people back then, and we know better today. It doesn't fit with contemporary thinking, contemporary society. So my point is, we still have these guys running around today denying the truth of the Bible. Nothing's different. The same thing was going on kind of in Isaiah's day, where he wrote the scripture in Isaiah, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put light for dark and dark for light, who put sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. You know, we have the same stuff going on. The human heart hasn't changed. It's still the same. People are still in rebellion against God. Well, let me read these two scriptures that concerning the resurrection. The first one's Isaiah 26:19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. And the other one is Daniel 12:2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now the New Testament clearly reveals that death has been conquered and that no man has to be subject to it any longer. We're no longer subject to death once we enter into eternal life. Romans 6:4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 5:17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, the point I'm trying to make here about death as it pertains to the doctrine of soteriology, and I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that that's the doctrine I'm trying to inform here, soteriology, is that it doesn't mean cessation, it means separation. Let me explain it this way. My body, this thing that you see standing before you here today, is not me. My body is the container within which I reside. I am the same person inner that I was 50 years ago. I am not the same person outer that I was 50 years ago. And none of us are. We change, we age, and this body eventually will give out. So when I die, my body goes back to dust, but the real me, soul and spirit, will go to be with the Lord and await the resurrected, glorified body that has been promised me by God as revealed in the Scriptures. And that promise about the body was in Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. When I die, when this body gives out, I don't die. I just move into another phase of my existence. I will simply depart from this temporal, albeit yet eternal existence that I have right now today, this eternal life, into the next phase of my eternal life, joined to God in the family of God. And unbelievers do not cease to exist either. Their soul and spirit moves into the next phase of eternal existence, which is eternal death, completely separated from God in a place the Scriptures refer to ultimately as the lake of fire. Right now, I suppose it's Hades. Jesus referred to this state of eternal punishment in contrast to being in a state of eternal life. People have to be alive in order to undergo eternal punishment in the same way that people have to be alive to enjoy eternal life. I got a few scriptures here to look at. 2 Corinthians 5, 6, 7, and 8. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are be of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So you see, Paul is talking about the body here is just that thing that we are in. And we can be in it or we can be absent from it. But we still exist as human beings, whether we're in this body or not. Jesus commenting on this concept of eternal punishment, eternal death, Matthew 25:41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation 20:15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So you can see that this idea of eternity attaches itself to both those of us who are believers and to unbelievers. The difference is our destination. The difference is between life and between death, which does not mean cessation, it means separation. We are eternally united to God. They are eternally separated from their Creator God. And that has to be, I think, the real definition of death. For a human being to be eternally separated from their Creator has to be a horrible thing. Whether all of these unbelievers want to believe it or not, today, their life is sustained by God. They have a quality of life today provided by and sustained by God. At some point, due to their deliberate rejection of that, they're going to be deprived of that sustaining, providing ministry that goes on, even for unbelievers today. And that is going to be a terrible fate for them. That's what I believe this is all pointing to in terms of eternal death. All right? Okay, let's stop there, and I'll start back up. I'm going to continue on with this concept of eternity next week a little bit. Father, we thank you so very much that you worked with us and drew us to you and opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel to the extent that we said, yes, we believe. Because at that moment, we passed from death into life, life everlasting, life without end, life that is a quality of life that we can't even comprehend. And yet, we experience it even now today. And in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in today, we still have an eternal quality of life that no unbeliever can ever possibly possess. So, Father, help us use these truths to give us a sense of urgency to speak to other people about life in Christ. We know that they need Jesus. We also know that many people are going to continue to reject him no matter what we say or what we do. But nevertheless, those results are up to you. It's our charge to tell people about Jesus. So give us the courage, give us the wisdom, give us the desire to do that as we come across people who need to hear about him. Father, again, I pray for your blessing on everyone that's here today. We thank you for our pastor, and we pray for your blessing on him as he delivers this next message on Romans. We pray for his well-being and that of his wife and his children. And Father, I pray for all of the deacons and elders of this church who serve you so well. Lord, we love you and thank you for your presence with us here this morning at this Bible study. In Jesus' name, amen.